Father, we turn again to your word and we thank you that we can only scratch the surface, that we'll never exhaust the teachings that we find therein. And so we ask this afternoon in our final session together that you would encourage us, give us that fresh zeal, help us to see just a little bit more of all that has been accomplished for us and all that awaits us in the days to come. So be with us, we pray, and may all that's done and said be for the honour of our Saviour, because we ask it in his name. Amen. And so we noticed last time that concepts of most men and women is that there is more to come after this life is finished. Opinions, philosophies, religions, most of them would hope for something after this life. So, why? Could it be intuitive? Did God place that desire within us all? I think the Bible tells us very clearly. But you know, there's something that we have to remind ourselves of. We can only have this hope because of something that happened long ago. Without the cross and without the resurrection, we would be the biggest mugs in the world to gather here this afternoon. If the Lord Jesus had come and lived the life that he did and died on the cross but remained in the tomb, it really would be a very, very sad tale to tell. Because we would have no hope of resurrection either. It is only through him and the victory that he gained over death, hell and the grave that we have a hope that is steadfast and sure. A hope that will never die. It is a condition that will never be taken from us. If we approach God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sin, we are born again. That hope is ours, no matter what the world throws at us. And there's one thing that's absolutely certain. This world is becoming increasingly difficult to live in for Christians. We are now the only people who have no human rights. We are to listen to everybody else. We are to see them break every moral law that God has written in his book. And because we want to live a life for the glory of our Saviour, we are the ones who, I believe, even in our country soon will be persecuted. Who would have thought that someone preaching in an open air would end up in a court? Who would have thought that a Christian nurse having a one-to-one conversation with a patient and she happened to mention that she believed in prayer would be struck off the registry of nursing? That's the nation that we now live in. And I often wonder when I think of folks like David Livingstone and others like him, what they would make of the world in which we now have inherited. This land of ours was a land that believed the Bible. It was a land that put its trust in the Bible. And we think of the Covenanters who did the most amazing things and suffered many, the ultimate, to remain faithful to the God of the Bible. And now we are looked upon as being troublemakers. And there is actually a law that has been passed in certain countries that puts Christians in the same band as terrorists because they want to unsteady the ship. No, we don't. We simply want to live for Jesus. And so, because the Lord Jesus lives in spite of all of these things, because he rose from the tomb, we have the victory. And I hope you believe that. And as the tide seems to continue to go out on all things godly, then please hold on to the fact that we have the truth. And we know the truth. And we belong to the one who is the living truth. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What a promise. The Bible is very clear. The righteous and the unrighteous will face eternity in different destinations. And no matter what the world tells you, and there's an increasing link with other so-called faiths, the God of the Muslims is not the God of the Christians. Never was, never will be. Absolutely not. No matter what our friend Mr. Warren wants to say with his Chrislam meetings. Our God is different from every other God, and all religions do not go directly to him. If we want to know the true God, we must approach him, the true God, his way. And sadly, there are many people who are trusting in other forms of religion, and they'll end up in a lost eternity. Many try to earn future rewards. Many try to earn their way into heaven. Won't happen. It's interesting. The word heaven appears approximately 600 times in the Bible. I would suggest that God wants us to listen and to understand what it said. Remember what we said about the three heavens? The atmosphere, the universe, and the third heaven. Remember what we said about the resurrection of the believers, the rapture of the church, which I believe in, and many people these days don't. But that's life. Remember what I said about God making us different from the animals, that eternal quality that is within. The Bible is very, very clear. There is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that heaven's gates will open for you and for me. There is a coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth in power and great glory, and we will come with him, and he will set up his kingdom, and there will be praise uttered to him. Remnant of Israel shall be restored. If anybody tells you God is finished with his nation Israel, don't believe them. It's nonsense. Replacement theology is rife. And replacement theology tells us that God is finished with Israel once and for all, and the church can claim all the blessings. That is not scriptural in any way. Amen. Read your Old Testament, and time and time and time again it speaks of a remnant being saved. We have to thank God for the dispensation of grace. And we need to rightly divide the word of God. And if you're ever going to study anything to do with Bible prophecy, you need to know what refers to Israel and what refers to the church. Because if you mix it up, you'll get hopelessly lost in a maze. So heaven rejoices because salvation has come for God's people. The occupants of heaven rejoice because God's judgments, which will come upon this world, are true and righteous. And heaven rejoices as the Bible comes to a close, which for us is yet future. Because God is in control. At the end of time, we could sum it up in one thing: God will be all in all. Total sovereign of everything. We mentioned in passing the judgment seat of Christ. Please don't underestimate that one. There's the marriage of the Lamb. When the bride, following the judgment seat, the bride of course being the church, clothed in a righteousness for the first time of her own. Because at the moment, when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But when we come to the marriage of the Lamb, the bride will finally be perfect. Some of us might wish our brides had been perfect before that, but that's another matter altogether. Presented in fine linen, bright and clean. We are the strangers and we are the aliens in this world. It is not our home. That's not to say that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. But we are to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Prosperity gospel is rampant. Individuals are encouraged to demand from God things that will make their existence more perfect here on earth. And it's sadly the case now that in many cases people just want to stay here because they're well off. And there's little thought of heaven. I'm finding out as I travel around that the teaching of Bible prophecy, there's little interest. Nobody seems to want to know. But you see, we have to look upon it this way. A genuine and strong desire for heaven produces the highest and the noblest Christian character. It brings joy in the midst of trials. It's a strong preservation against sin, which we face temptations daily. It maintains the vigor of the believer's commitment. And finally, that deep longing for heaven actually honors God. That place, it's not rocket science. It's a real place. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now the word new is an interesting one. In the original, it's the word kenos. Now that's important to understand because when the word is used, that word is used and it's translated new in our language. It's not speaking about something that is chronological. It's speaking about something that is better in quality. Just a little bit of a difference there. You see, the new heaven and the new earth, they won't just precede this heaven and earth that exists just now. It will be something better. Hugely better in quality than we know here. And then in Revelation 21 verse 3, as we read earlier, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne calling, now the dwelling place of God is with men. And the men are the believers. And that's us, if we know the Saviour. That's what we can look forward to. So you could read that saying, the dwelling place of God is with this group here. This afternoon, and so it will be literally in a day to come. Try to imagine that. It's not particularly easy. It is something that is beyond our imagination and our understanding. No distance between us and our Saviour. No sin to mar the fellowship. It will be the fulfillment of what Jesus said when he said these words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and we shall see God. Think about that one. And the fantastic thing is this, God, as it were, will pitch his tent among his people. We shall see him, we shall dwell with him. There'll be no need for churches and assembly halls. Why? Now the Bible tells us there will be no temple in heaven, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple. So what will it be like to dwell in God's glorious presence? You know, all debates that have bugged churches for years, which hymn book to use, you know, what songs to sing, how to put the chairs out, you know, all these things, all gone, childish, in the sight of our Saviour, will all pale into insignificance. Believers shall enjoy fellowship with God. Now, we enjoy fellowship with God now, but sadly for us, it tends to be sin-hindered because we're not perfect. If you are, please speak to me later. I want to know how you do it. The believer shall see God as he is, because the Bible tells me so. The Bible says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, marvelous, and we shall see him as he is. Even the saints in heavenly glory will not be able to fully comprehend, and that's why I think eternity is eternity. We will not fully understand the majesty of God's wondrous being. We'll discover it as the eons of eternity roll on. The believer will worship God. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In heaven we'll be able to offer perfect worship. The guitars are no good at tune. No need them. The believer will serve God. Now, the Bible says the saints in heaven will serve their God day and night in his temple. Work that one out. What does that really mean? All believers will be rewarded with the capacity of heavenly service. And I think we'll have to wait till we get there to see exactly what that means. And fifthly and lastly, the most astounding thing for me in all of this is the Lord will serve his people. Remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 12, verses 35 to 40, about the rich nobleman went away on a long journey. And when he returned and he found his servants serving faithfully in his absence, he rewards them by taking on the role of a servant, and he prepares a feast for them and he serves them. So it will be for the believer in heaven forever served, a heavenly feast of joy by the Lord. Now there'll be differences in heaven. No weeping. No crying. No mourning. No sickness. No pain. I'm looking forward to that one. No painful separations. All the trials of life gone. And instead there will be an absence of sin. And we'll bathe in the light of holiness. It will be a place, if I can put it this way, as a place that is decorated by holiness. And all these changes, these will be the things that mark the new heaven and the new earth from the old things that will pass away. There's a coming day where all that was part and parcel of the original creation will be wrapped up like a scroll. Finish with. And the new heavens and the new earth, they're not a refurbishment of the old, they are new. New in the truest sense of the word. And then there's this tremendous word from heaven. It is done. I wonder if you can remember where there was another phrase that was uttered, not quite that one, but something quite similar. It was uttered from the Lord on the cross. It is finished. Sacrifice for sin had been completed. The Lord Jesus gave up his spirit. Price of salvation paid. Salvation extended to an undeserving world. Redemption now available. But here's another cry. It is finished. It is done. These words mark the end of redemptive history. John says, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now there are some people who would tell us that the New Jerusalem is only a symbolic thing. That the New Jerusalem really represents the church and should just be viewed as symbolic. No, it's not that at all. The New Jerusalem, as some Bible commentators put it, is the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. It is a literal place. Don't be misled. It is a place where the bride will spend eternity with her bridegroom. John is taken to a great high mountain. And he sees this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We are told in Hebrews 11 verse 10, whose architect and builder is God. There it will be, the place where we shall dwell. Sadly, through when we are here on earth, due to the rebellion and sin of mankind, the world sees a very, very dim view of what God is all about. Even we as Christians sometimes fail to honour him. And we put across all that is wrong and all that would cause doubt and confusion. But that will all be gone one day. This new Jerusalem will be shining with the brilliance of God himself. No need for a lamp. No need for the light. God will illuminate it. His glory will illuminate it. Isaiah 60 verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And your God for your glory. In describing the effect of God's glory in this new Jerusalem, John notes that the place shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now, I hope I don't belittle this in any way, but it's as if John's saying, well, this is like a giant light bulb. It's the brightest thing you'll ever see. The glory of God streaming out of the city. In fact, it is seen as one massive, precious stone. And if you think about it, a clear stone with the glory of God shining from it, when light hits something like that, it breaks into all sorts of colours and rays. Our God is a God of infinite variety. Now, the exterior design, human language again, is inadequate. As I said before, we must be careful not to infer things that are not written and not to make things up. The city will have a great high wall. Yes, a real wall. It will not be a nebulous floating place, but there are dimensions given in Scripture. 12 gates. Gates never close. Always open. And on the gates are the names written of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Why? Why would they be written on the gates? Well, this will celebrate for all eternity God's covenant relationship with his people Israel. The names will never be rubbed out. They're there. They will remind us through eternity of the people of the promise. They will remind us through eternity of the covenants that were made. They will remind us throughout eternity that many of the scriptures came through the people of Israel. And of course, they remind us most of all that through Israel there was the Messiah. They're arranged symmetrically, three gates on each side of the city, arranged in the same way as the 12 tribes were camped round the old tabernacle in the Old Testament. The city is anchored in 12 foundation stones, and written on the stones the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These stones commemorate God's covenant relationship with the church. At the top of each gate, the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. At the bottom of each, the foundation stones, the names of the apostles. And it brings together the old and the new covenant. These things now gone, everything new. We have the city measured out. Now, if it was symbolic, why would the Holy Spirit tell us within the pages of Scripture precise measurements? It would be pointless. So we must believe it is a real place. And the rough estimation of the size of this place is that its length and width and height are equal. 1,380 miles in each direction. It's big. Just a wee bit big. It's a cube. This shape appears elsewhere in Scripture, doesn't it? It's a shape specified by God for the holy place in Solomon's temple. In 1 Kings 6. And in these days, that was the place where God dwelt symbolically between the cherubim. But when we find ourselves in that place, nothing symbolic about it. God will dwell with us. Material that this massive wall is built of is jasper. Clear. Flawless. Speaks of gold. Why are the walls clear? So that God's glory can radiate out throughout the new heavens and the new earth. Some people say, will that not be very private? Now, there's no need for things being private and hidden in eternity. Nothing to hide. Everything perfect. Precious stones adorning the walls, very similar to the precious stones that were on the high priest's vest in the Old Testament. And again, all these colours simply serve to refract the shining glory of God. Far better than anything Disney could have come up with. You imagine the glory of God flashing here, there and everywhere through the new heavens and the new earth. And then there were the doors. One massive pearl. Can't begin to imagine it, can we? Then there's the internal part. Streets of gold. Gold so pure, it was as clear as glass. We've never seen anything like that here on earth. But we will, in a day to come. Once in the city, John notes that there's no temple. Oh dear, where will all these Christians go? Huh? Run about daft, looking for a Brethren assembly or a Baptist church or whatever. There's no need for them. Why? Because the Lord God and the Lamb is the temple. And it's His blazing glory that will be the centerpiece of it all. Worship will be life, and life will be worship. Not strained or forced, but for the first time, the natural overflow from our hearts. And John adds another detail to his description of the New Jerusalem, eternal daytime. The gates never close. Speaking of eternal security, no need for gates, because there'll be no evil there. No one to do mischief. And you may be thinking, well, that's unbelievable. Well, maybe, but it's true. And how do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. John's tour brings him to the river of the water of life. And there's probably many a thesis has been written as to whether it's literal water or symbolic. Does it matter? No. We're told it's a river. We're told where it comes from. Clear as crystal. Cascades from the throne of God alone. Unobstructed, unpolluted, unended. And it surely speaks of unending blessing in the presence of our God. We're told in the middle of the street, in the lining of it, is the tree of life, yielding 12 kinds of fruits on a monthly basis. Well, again, we could discuss this and possibly disagree on it very, very easily, but surely it speaks of the infinite variety that heaven will bring.